All right, we are in John chapter 21. It's the last chapter of the book of John. We're almost done. Just two more weeks. Hopefully you have and continuing to enjoy the richness of God's word. But I want you to think about something as we enter into the last chapter of John, because it's kind of a weird, it seems like at least, a weird transition from the last verses in chapter 20 where John tells us the purpose of this book. It seems like a good closing point. And a lot of theologians debate whether or not chapter 21 is part of Scripture itself, because it seems like 20 ends well, and then you have a whole other chapter. Now, the interesting thing is that all of our texts that we have of the book of John from our earliest manuscripts always contain chapter 21. There is no doubt in the majority of Christians' mind that chapter 21 is there. It's what you probably often read in your books. If you like books that aren't real, right? If you like a lot of fiction books, there's usually epilogues at the end where they've shared all these huge details. All the climax of the story is over, and now you just need some wrap-ups. There's parts of the story that need to be wrapped up that are important that you need to know. Okay, how does this end? That's what chapter 21 is all about, because there is an ending here that must take place. There's some reconciliation that must happen before the church begins to go out. Jesus has redeemed his disciples, but there's still conflict. And whether or not you realize that or not, the argument that needs to be addressed most of all is Peter and what Peter has done and the forgiveness that Jesus has offered to him. And so chapter 21 is revealing God's redemptive story in an intimate way with his disciples. And what I want you to understand from this story is how God intimately deals with us as individuals, how he cares about us, how he wants to come to us, how he wants to reveal to us his love and his redemptive nature so that we can go and do the work he's called us to. Because if we don't understand his redemptive love, we can't do the things that he's called us to do. It will never happen. It will always happen by our own qualifications and our own value and our own worth rather than through the strength that Christ gives to us. And so we have this final chapter that leads us to Christ's redemptive work in a very personal way to the disciples. And so before we get to verse 1, I want you to think about what has taken place up until this moment for the disciples. All right, we have spent the last year and a half covering this, right? They have walked and ministered with Jesus for the last year and a half, right? Jesus's earthly ministry was about 3 years. His disciples were with him for about a year and a half of that, right? And they have spent pretty much every day with him for the last year and a half. They have witnessed his teaching and his miracles and him pouring out himself to the world. They have seen it over and over and over again. They have heard his teaching, they have been trained, they have been shown, they have been guided, they have been taught, they have been corrected, they've been reminded, right? This is the disciples get the, like consider this, right? In a year and a half of preparation, God is sending them to do something greater. Jesus said, if you remember, Jesus says, the work that you're going to do is greater than the work that I have done. Now, he's not talking about the salvation that he brings to the world. What he's talking about is that he is going to use us to begin to spread his name so that those who hear the name of Jesus can through the Holy Spirit's act, repent and believe, right? And so that's the greater work that Jesus is talking about. He gives them a year and a half of training. How many of you have read Jesus' words for more than a year and a half? How many of you are trained and out there constantly sharing the gospel and living a life according to what you see the disciples called to live? I would hope that most of our hands would stay up. But the reality is we don't always feel that way, right? We don't feel like, well, that's enough training. I have a college degree in pastoral leadership. I guarantee that there are often times when I am in situations as a pastor that I'm like, I have no idea what I'm supposed to be doing. So what do? I pray, I seek Jesus, I ask him for answers, I ask him to lead, I ask him to guide. And so you have the disciples who have been prepared for this. You have that those moments in the upper room as Jesus serves them and honors them and declares that they are now about to go do this because he's leaving them. And then he does. He leaves. But he doesn't. He leaves on his own accord, on his own account. He leaves through the cross, through his death that provides life for us. That the washing of our sins takes place on that cross. And then he shows back up to the disciples. Our first meeting is in the upper room behind locked doors, hidden away from fear of the Jews. Our second meeting, again, in a locked room, hidden away so that Thomas can see and understand and love Jesus in the way he was intended to love Jesus. So now you have the disciples in a situation where they know full well that Jesus is back. It's time for them to begin the mission that Jesus has given to them, to go out into the world and to do what? Make more disciples. They're ready. They're prepared. But there's still something that must take place. Now, I want you to understand this, because we have future knowledge of what takes place. What happens to the majority of the disciples? They're martyred. Because the world doesn't like that they speak the truth. The world doesn't like that they tell them about Jesus' love and about how he is the only answer for everything. Our despair, our hopelessness, our brokenness, our sin. Jesus is the only way that we can handle those things. He is the only way we can respond to those things. Jesus is fully aware of what he's asking the disciples to do. He understands. It's still less than what Jesus has done for us. If Jesus asks you to give your life by sharing his name, you are doing less than what Jesus did for you. Because Jesus isn't like us. He is God Almighty who has come into this world to give his life for us. He has stepped down off his throne, become personal to us. In a way that's beyond our understanding, he has given his life in a way that allows us to have life and have it to the fullest with him. And so he is asking of the disciples, he has trained them, understanding that almost all of them are going to go off and give their lives for him. I think that's hard for us to realize. And so I think what we see here in the first 14 verses of chapter 21 is this intimate moment with Jesus as he prepares his disciples in a reminder of what it takes on a daily basis for us to do what we are called to do. I don't think it is hard to follow Jesus. I think it's hard for us to give lordship over of our life. To look at Scripture and say, oh, I can do that. I can believe that. That's easy. It's easy to go serve someone. You might not like it, but it's real easy. I can easily go cut my neighbor's grass. I have a riding lawnmower. It'd take me 5 minutes. That doesn't mean I'm serving Jesus. That doesn't mean he has lordship over my life. There is an expectation that Jesus has done these things for us. And so he comes to the disciples in this last moment to essentially help Peter understand, and we'll talk more about that next week, but to show the disciples this intimate moment of, this is what you need every day with me. So let's get started and let's look at the first few verses. Chapter 21 of John, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Got to turn my page. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, I love this. John parallels this with a story that we read many, many, many seasons ago where they are out fishing and Jesus shows up. Right? Now, what I find interesting about this story is oftentimes it's looked at that Peter is like hiding and he's going back to his normal job. I don't think that's the case. And the reason I don't think that's the case is because for the last week, they have been hiding, right? And if he wants to hide, you don't go out into a boat and sit there and fish. I think what they are doing is they are actively waiting for the Lord to send them. And so what I think Peter does is say, okay, listen, I need to work. I'm a fisherman. It will provide for me. So I'm going to go out and fish as I wait for the Lord. I think that's genuine. What's interesting here in the whole situation, though, is that all the disciples continue to be together. Right? There are only seven of them mentioned here, but they continue to stay with one another. I think this is an important picture of what it looks like for us as the body. The disciples are spending time together. It is not all of their jobs to go fishing. That's not what all of them do. Some of them, several of them in this set list of seven do. But their job is not to go fishing, but they are together with one another. They're awaiting the orders of Jesus. Okay, we know we're called to go out and to make disciples, but we feel like we're not quite there yet. We're not ready. How do we do this? They're still unsure. But they are making active, progressive movements towards what Jesus has called them to do. They are out of the hidden, out of the locked rooms. They are out and about. They're trying to make money for themselves so they can have provisions. They are waiting for Jesus. And Jesus appears to them on the side of the Sea of Galilee. This is a promise, right? Scripture said that they would be scattered around, that they would meet again in Galilee, Matthew 28. And Jesus appears there on the edge of the sea. Now, what's interesting and something to think about is it's at night. You think about fishing oftentimes. A lot of you probably fish in the morning because the fish are more active, right? They fished at night because it was the best time to fish. And so when does Jesus show up? The morning. What happens to the darkness in the morning? It's gone. The light shows up. The darkness fades away. This is very intentional by the Lord in the description of this passage of showing us very actively the work he does for us and through us and with us. And so Jesus shows up as this redemptive, powerful force as the darkness becomes overwhelmed by the light. And he is there on the side of the sea waiting. And if you remember, right, that Peter has had issues with his relationship with Jesus. And we're going to see those redeemed slowly throughout this process. But Peter is the one who's leading the charge. He's saying, hey, let's go out here and let's get some fishing done. Let's spend some time gathering what God has intended for us. And so Jesus comes. I think that's an important piece to this story that we may often forget about. The disciples, when they're trying to figure out how to go about doing what they should be doing, they don't go search out Jesus. Jesus comes to them. Jesus has always, always come to us. It isn't a matter that we shouldn't go to Jesus. Don't hear that wrong. How are we saved? Jesus came to us. How does he pursue us? Jesus comes to us. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of our sins. Jesus is always the pursuer. He's always going to come after you and after your heart. And so here he is on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, waiting to speak to the disciples, to offer them redemption in a way that they can understand. And so they're here as night concludes and light begins to come upon them, and they're fishing. This is such an important piece of who the disciples are and the expectation of what Jesus has for them. What does Jesus call the disciples to be? Fishers of men. And so here in this redemptive act, they are out doing, the fishing doesn't matter. I want you to understand, the fishing in this is just to prepare the story. They are out here trying to figure out, hey, I'm supposed to be out here serving the Lord. What am I supposed to do? And so ironically, they are out on a boat fishing, trying to catch real fish, when what are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be out there catching men for Jesus, right? They're supposed to be out there sharing the gospel and teaching his word. And it's not that they're not actively wanting to do that. It's just that, like, okay, we're not ready. That next step hasn't occurred. We're not sure how to go do that. And so they are out there actively doing this. And that's when Jesus shows up at the beginning of the day. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. I want you to understand, I don't think this is a confusion about, like, Jesus is somehow mystically not available for them to see. It is literally like dark and light coming into. He's sitting several hundred yards away. I don't know about you, but if I had my glasses on, I can't see 5 feet in front of my face. It's understandable that they do not recognize Jesus standing there upon the shore, but I want you to see what happens. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." Now, I love this picture here, because Jesus' language to them, in the light of the day, as darkness is being overcome, what did he promise all the way back at the beginning of John? That we would become his children. And so he shows up to them and he says, "Listen, family, do you have any fish? Have you been able to do the things I have asked you to do?" No. Why not? Why can't they fish for men yet? They need Jesus. Jesus is showing them very clearly that they must rely on him to be able to do the things he's called them to do. There is no fish there. It is crazy that good fishermen show up and they catch nothing. If I show up and catch nothing, that makes sense because I have no idea what I'm doing. If a good fisherman shows up to a place where fish are abundant and they catch nothing, it is clearly God at work speaking to them. And so what he's saying to them is, you haven't caught anything because you need me. If your ministry is not going well, if you feel like you're not doing the things that God has intended you or called you to do, maybe the question is, are you allowing Jesus to lead you? This is what he said to them. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, what I laugh about this is, so when I'm studying, what I do is I usually Sunday night, I read through whatever is the next time I'm teaching, and I begin to pray about it throughout the first several days of the week before I actually begin to study anything. So I read the text alone, and I just meditate on what the text says. At the end of the week, when I've kind of wrote out all my thoughts, I begin to read like commentaries and things like that. And what I always laugh is when commentaries begin to dig into things that are like, that was not important. I don't know why. And you're trying to dwell into that and see what the meaning behind that. And you probably have understood this, because if you've ever had a teacher, or I had a professor like this in college, I thought she was crazy. We would be reading books in like literature class, and she would be like, "Okay, why was his coat blue?" I was like, "I don't know. The author made it blue. That's just, he likes blue. Why, I don't know why this is a question." Right? Sometimes authors do that. They intend the word, that the coat, to be blue because. I remember this. The only thing I remember in literature class at all was this moment. And he was really sad, and so he was wearing blue, and I was like, "I like blue. Blue's not a sad color. That doesn't make any sense to me." Right? So when I'm reading some commentaries, there's this long debate on why the right side of the boat was important. It wasn't. Do you know why it was important? Because Jesus said, "Throw your net on the right side." Because Jesus said it was. That's it. End of story. The right side is not better. Do you know there are people in the Bible that think God, that read the Bible and they think God loves right-handers more than left-handers? Who's left-handed? Show of left hands, please. Oh, a lot of you. Good work. Right-handers are better. No, I'm just kidding. I want you to understand something. That people read the scriptures like that and they go, oh, it looks like there's favor. Because in the olden times, thousands of years ago, the right-hand side of someone was a place of honor. And so they're like, oh, God doesn't like left-handers. That's insane. We should not read in the scripture things that aren't there. The only reason the right side of the boat is important is because Jesus told them it was important. They obeyed. And what happens when they obeyed God? They caught so many fish they couldn't haul the net in. It's about an act of obedience. What Jesus is trying to convince them of in this moment is he is slowly showing them what it looks like to go out and do the mission that he has called them to do. You want to catch fish? Obey. Trust. Now, what's cool about this is the reaction to the disciples, right? They hear Jesus say to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered, no. And so he immediately tells them to cast the net on the right side of the boat, and they haul in all kinds of fish. Now, here's what happens. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, so they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. All right. So I love this picture here, because I think this is two different reactions to the side of Jesus. Right? John, that's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He hears the voice of his shepherd, and he responds. Now, what's interesting, that the shift you have seen over the last several chapters, if you've caught it, is they no longer are calling him rabbi or teacher. What is always Jesus' name? Lord, or my God. It is no longer just this place of you are in charge of me. It is this place and act of God moving in their lives in a way that they understand. He has become far beyond just the person that has saved them and redeemed them. He is, in fact, Lord of their life. And so when John hears his voice, right, they can't see him. They don't recognize him by visually seeing him. When John hears his voice, he says, it's the Lord. Jesus promised that the sheep will know the voice of the shepherd. It's in John chapter 10. Now, when Peter realizes the Lord is there, what does he do? He goes crazy. He puts his clothes on, which, to be honest with you, doesn't make any sense when swimming. But they would strip down to fish. It was easier that way. Right? So he puts his clothes on. Why? Because he wants to honor the Lord. He doesn't want to show up to him in what could be a disrespectful manner. And he swims the length of a football field to get to Jesus, because he wants to be there with Jesus. Now, I want you to remind yourself of the first time that Jesus showed up and Peter recognized that he was the Lord. Do you know what Peter did? Jesus crawls out and Peter's like, I'm not worthy to come to you. Now, Peter this time jumps into the water and swims to Jesus. What's the difference? See, this is the reality of what happens when people meet the true Jesus. They make a choice. It's something I have always said. I think it's always been true. It is that every person on the face of this earth has to deal with Jesus. And the realization of his holiness will cause us to do one of two things. Now, there's different degrees of both, just to be clear. But it will cause us to do one of two things. It will cause us to either flee and not draw near, or it causes us to run to him. In the beginning, when Peter saw him, he realized his uncleanliness and his unworthiness, and instead of drawing near to Jesus, he stayed back. And now in this moment, when Jesus has arrived, coming after his time of denying Jesus, his immediate response is to jump in and swim to Jesus. He wants to be in Jesus' presence. He wants to be with him. He rushes to him in a way that he can be with him. And so the other disciples, they continue to drag in the fish because that was part of what Jesus told them to do so. All of them react to Jesus in a different manner, right? John hears his voice and recognizes him. Peter knows that he is there, so he jumps off and swims to him. The other disciples say, I'm going to continue to do what Jesus told me to do, which was throw the net out here and bring in the fish. All of them actively serving the Lord in the way that they believe or are called to do so. It's fantastic. I think it's an incredible way for God to speak to us and show us that as his disciples, we will all serve him and honor him in different ways. Mary and Martha, you see that in their stories as they sit before the Lord and as they serve in the way that Jesus calls them to do so. There are times when it's important that we sit before Jesus and we just worship. And there are times where he calls us into service and we must serve. And there are times where there's a mix of both. And there are times when we just really need to get out of our way and let Jesus go. And let him do the things in our lives that he wants to do. And so the disciples react in this explosive, incredible way. And yet it's still about shepherding, not about the fish. I want to read what shepherding looks like to you, because I think it's important for us to understand what is really taking place in this moment. It's not this idea of how to be fishermen. He's teaching them how to be shepherds. And this is going to be a big part of what we talk about next week. This is actually 1 Peter. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willing, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's what happens to the disciples. It's not about fish. It's about learning to shepherd the flock in the presence of Jesus. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Jesus is trying to show them the glory that he has imparted upon them. He wants them to know and understand and believe and grow from this. So what happens next is pretty cool. When they got out on land, they saw the charcoal fire in place with fish laid out in bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Right? So everyone knew it was the Lord, but I want you to understand the picture of what is taking place here. All right, let's follow along. They show up to what? A fire. And who's there? Jesus is there, and he invites them around the fire to partake in a meal, and we'll talk about the meal in a second. When was the last time we heard of Peter being around a fire? When he denies Jesus. And who's around that fire? The world's around that fire. Scoffers, those that want to deny the truth of who Jesus is. And when Peter joins them in that moment, he does the exact same thing. He denies them. And so in the redemptive work that Jesus has for us, he invites Peter around the fire. He invites the other disciples around this fire to have an intimate moment, because every time Jesus has a meal, it's a big deal. Think about it. Think about how it's like. Every meeting I have with people tends to be around food for some reason. I don't know why. This is part of the church. Jesus' first presentation of himself to the world was at a wedding with a meal and wine, right? The feeding of 5,000 is directly related to the story. What happens in the feeding of the 5,000? In John chapter 6, he declares what it takes to follow him, that we must partake of him fully, right? And constantly there is meetings with Jesus around food, at Lord's Supper, as he takes time. We often think about it as the Last Supper, but this moment right here on the beach is the Last Supper. But in the Lord's Supper, as Jesus breaks bread with them and he communes with them and he tells them exactly what's about to take place in his death and his resurrection, and he's preparing them for go, he is inviting them again into this intimate moment where he is allowing them to see forgiveness played out in a way that they could not understand. I think that's some of the struggle we have with allowing Jesus to have lordship over our life, is that we struggle with the fact that he forgives our sins. He removes them so far the east is from the west. You understand that concept, right? Can the east ever meet the west? No. He removes our sins so far from us that they shouldn't be a concern or a worry in our mind. That's how much love he has for us. That's how much his life was worthy of. And so he wants us to understand the forgiveness that he has given unto us, but it's so hard for us. And so what he's doing for the disciples is he's revealing forgiveness in a very physical way for them. Peter, do you remember the fire? Do you guys remember the time that I have provided for you through food? Do you remember the Last Supper as I told you what I have done and what is going to take place? Are you remembering all of these things? Now, what's interesting to me is that Jesus shows up, and what's he do? He does not just give them all the food. He says, bring some of that fish you have, and we'll cook it. There is an expectation on Jesus' part that while he has all the authority, all the power, he can do everything, he calls us and invites us to work in him. And so Peter, being Peter, goes, I don't know if like God gave him some like incredible amount of strength in this moment, but he runs out and he drags in the net by himself, 153 fish. Now, 153. Why 153? This is why commentaries, just so we're clear, get real scary. There are massive debates on this number. And some of the mathematical problems that people have convinced themselves of the reality of this number of like the Trinity times this, I was like, one of the longest held beliefs for this argument was at the time, scientifically, it was theorized that there were 153 different species of fish, which I think makes a good argument, right? Like God wants us to go out and save all people of all nations and all tribes and all tongues. The problem was they already knew of more than 153 species of fish. And Scripture had actually talked about more than 153 species of fish. And there are a multitude of fish, and which is way more than 153. And so as I read through some of the like crazy like ideas they had, they tried to figure this out. And I want you to understand this, right? If Scripture does not give us a clear understanding of it, it's okay to note it and say, okay, that is a lot of fish. You have reached your limit. The DNR is showing up at your house, right? You're going to claim that you were fishing with your several children and your uncle, and right? But that's a lot of fish. And so what often happens in Scripture is we get these vague numbers and these vague ideas. And I want to give you an example of this. Did you know, according to some of the interesting theories out there, that Jesus is going to return in like 2 weeks? In the like 40 years I've been alive, Jesus is supposed to have returned already like 7 to 8 times, with like these long conspiracy theories of why that is the case. And the reality is, I'll be honest with you, I want Jesus to return in 2 weeks. But when is the time? Does Jesus tell us the time? He says, no one knows the time except for God himself. And so what happens is we read into things that aren't ever there. Why the 153? I have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's a whole lot of fish. And somehow, miraculously, Peter was able to carry them in because he was so excited about what God was doing, and the net was able to sustain holding those fish as they dragged in. That's it. That's all we can know. But Peter was so excited to be in the presence of the Lord. That is important to this piece. And so they come in, and they begin to eat together, and they begin to have breakfast, and they break bread in a different way than we are used to and accustomed to. When you go back, if you search and study early communion, it's really weird, and they can't figure out why, and I think it's this passage right here. Every time they had communion in the early church, there was fish involved. When you read about communion in Scripture, there is no fish involved, right? There's the bread and the wine, and you don't think about the fish because it's not there. But every mural depiction of early communion shows a fish in the mural. I think it's this moment right here where Jesus invites them into this gathering with him to have fish with him, to have somewhat of a celebration of what Christ has done for them. And so they come, and he is showing them what they need. He's showing them that he provides for them. He's showing them that he saves them. He's showing them that he has redeemed them. This is a moment for the disciples to understand the full value of what he has done, because after the end of this chapter, everything changes and shifts for the disciples. They go full bore into everything that Christ has taught them and led them to. It becomes so explosive that the world hates them more and more every day. Not because they're being antagonistic to the world, but because they're sharing a truth that people don't like. That there is no salvation but through Jesus Christ alone. That you are a sinner in need of grace. Those things are hard for people. Every argument that I ever hear from people is, well, I'm a good person. In whose mind? Well, I donate a lot of money. Well, you have a lot of money. Donate all your money. We'll talk about it then. Well, I help people out. Great. Lots of people help people out. You know who helps people out? People that have done something awful that the court requires them to help people out. What makes you a good person? Who sets the standard of what it means to be good? A sovereign, powerful creator God who has created all things into existence? I think he probably sets the standard. And if his standard is Jesus, this is what perfection looks like, how many of us are good people? Well, the Bible clearly tells us in Romans that none are good, not even one. So when the argument of, well, I'm a good person, why would God? Here's the argument. And it's just, I'll just put it this way, and I like to think of it. God will never make you be in his presence. Eternity with God is eternity with God. He's not going to force you to be there. He's going to save you and redeem you and invite you in. He's going to come to you and offer you everything that you need, but he's not going to force you to be there. You must accept and believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You must accept that you're a sinner in need of grace. You must accept that Jesus died for you, but he's not going to force you to be there. It's just like the communion table. Jesus invites everyone to it. You just got to accept him. And so here he is with the disciples, inviting him into this last moment, providing for them everything they need to do in order to go out and be fishers of men. So he ends with this: Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The invitation to the table, the meeting of the resurrected Jesus. Not Jesus who has been rabbi and teacher to them for the last year and a half. The resurrected Jesus in their presence, showing them what they require. What do they require? Daily bread. God has shown us that we require his presence since all the way back to Exodus. Since he taught them how to pray. When he showed them on the side of the hill. He has continually shown them that they need his presence every single day. How are we going to handle this world? See, this is the interesting thing. Whether you know this or not, crises force us. And the thing about crises is you pick what that looks like. Like, Crises doesn't have to be some major conflict in the world. It can be a moment in your life where you just hit a wall and you can't figure out where to go. Right? They force us to make decisions about Jesus. Every major crisis that takes place within a church causes people to make a decision. Am I going to stay here or am I going to go? Right? And that decision, actually, they think it's about the building and the people there, but it's really about, am I going to continue to serve the Lord or am I going to walk away? And walking away doesn't mean they left the church. Continuing to serve the church, God, is sometimes that's the answer, is they go to a different body. But the reality is that crisis forces us to make decisions about what we're going to do with Jesus. Jesus' death forced the disciples to make decisions. Jesus' presence in their life forces them to make decisions. And it says, are we going to follow Jesus full-heartedly, or are we going to just be swept away by the world? And so what the disciples are choosing and what Jesus is offering to them is, here it is, one last meal around the fire. Are you in or are you out? And I think that's an invitation to us to say, okay, are we up for this? Jesus has made himself known to us. He has given us his training through his word on how to be fishers of men. He calls us out of hiding into his redemptive power. This isn't some expectation that we have to do this alone. What happened to the disciples? Jesus shows up multiple times to them in the midst of their hiding away from the world. He puts us on mission. He gifts us with the ability to do the things that we were called to do. All the disciples reacted differently to Jesus standing on the shore. We are going to react differently and be called differently and expected to do different things, and that's okay. We need to not be caught up in anything but Jesus and the mission he's put us on. I think that's the hardest thing for us to do. Can we stay solely focused on Jesus that he becomes our daily bread? It's a prayer that we pray. It's a scripture that we know, but is it reality? Jesus invites you around the fire. In Wisconsin terms, he's like, come on, guys, let's have a fish fry. Do you want to come? In which Wisconsinite ever said no to a fish fry? I believe I came and I said, I don't know what a fish fry is. Fish are so bad that you have to fry them and cover them with stuff to eat them. Jesus invites you to the table. He invites you into his presence. He comes after you. The work is already done. Are you ready to see him above all else in your life? That's what he's asking the disciples. That's what he's asking us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us, for loving us, for caring for us. For seeking us out, Lord, and continuing to pursue us. So, Father, help us to realize that you are our daily bread. And that you've given us all of the things that we need to go about living and following you. And so, Lord, I just pray that same prayer that we prayed earlier. Help me see the sin in my life that you have removed it from me. May I ask forgiveness for it, even though you've already forgiven me. May I repent of those things, Lord, even though I repented in believing in you. And may I confess those things to you so that I may be free from them, so that I can be unburdened and unhindered to serve you and you alone. So God, make in me a clean heart. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people forever. and I will be your God. May you go in God's peace with a new heart.